Good morning again. Good morning. We are in the middle of a short 3-week series on the book of Ruth. 2 weeks ago, we looked at chapter 1. Last week, chapter 2. And today, we will conclude and move through both chapters 3 and 4. I thought I would start this morning with something depressing. Let's see if it can depress you. It's another article from the magazine Psychology Today. The pros and cons of sacrificing for the one you love. The pros and cons. It says this, close relationships require sacrifice. In fact, many people include sacrificing in the very definition of what it means to truly love another person. Sometimes that sacrifice can be life-changing, such as deciding to move to a different state in order to be with your partner. Other times it might be something small and seemingly mundane, such as seeing your partner's pick of an action movie instead of the comedy you would have chosen. That is sacrifice. It goes on. Research on sacrifice in close relationships highlights some of the pros and cons of sacrificing for the ones we love. The pros. Number one, a longer lasting and happier relationship. Relationships are more likely to last when people are willing to make sacrifices for the sake of the relationship. Number two, a nice little pat on the back. By making a sacrifice to your partner, you've proven to yourself that you have what it takes to be a good relationship partner. Number three, a happier partner who is likely to reciprocate. A happy, cared about partner is a good partner. Now, do you notice so far that all three of these pros of sacrificing are all about the benefits that they give to me? Here are the cons of sacrificing. First, feeling inauthentic. By giving up something you want, you run the risk of feeling like you aren't being true to yourself. Number two, imbalance of power. You may find yourself in a situation where you are the one who is always expected to give up and give in. And number three, feeling badly about yourself. Some people are constantly sacrificing because they think of themselves as someone who helps others. These people suffer from anxiety, poor self-esteem, and poorer health. I was surprised when I read that. I didn't realize that sacrifice was really about me all along. You know, as we look around, we want there to be good in the world. It's a nice thought that there would be people sacrificing for each other. We want to be good. And we want people to be good to each other. But the question that we've been asking in this series in Ruth is, why should they be? Why should people be good to each other? Why should they sacrifice for each other? This morning, we're going to look at chapters 3 and 4 of Ruth together. And because the story is long, we're not going to be able to just read through the whole thing like we did in the past 2 weeks. We're going to summarize some parts and look at some parts in a bit more detail. And then we'll draw some conclusions at the end. So please turn with me to Ruth chapter 3. And while you do that, let's review where we are. It's the period of the book of Judges. This is a very dark time spiritually in Israel's history. And in those days, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They do whatever it seems best for themselves at the moment. They worship their own gods. They engage in deviant sex acts. They kill people who stand in their way. They're only thinking about themselves. And our story takes place during this time, during this dark time, and it talks about two very vulnerable women. Naomi is from Israel, but she travels to the nearby country of Moab, the enemy country of Moab, with her husband and two sons in a time of famine. The sons married Moabite girls, which was forbidden at the time in the law. And all three of the husbands then died, leaving three widows in a very precarious situation. They don't have any way of taking care of themselves. Naomi hears that there is finally food back in Israel, so she decides to return, but she urges her beloved daughters-in-law not to go with her because there is no possible future for them there. There is no possible way that they will find a husband in Israel. Who would want to marry a Moabite girl? And Orpah, one of the daughters-in-law, realizes that Naomi is right about this, and so she decides to return to her people. But Ruth clings to Naomi. She says that she will stay with her no matter what. They will die together, and she is going to follow Naomi's God. But even so, Naomi is very bitter. And when she gets back to Bethlehem, the women of the town surround her, and they say, Naomi, we haven't seen you in 10 years. And Naomi is angry at God because of all the pain and the struggle that she's experienced. She thinks God is against her. He has made her very bitter. Back in Bethlehem, it's the time of the barley harvest, and so Ruth asks Naomi, I'll go out and glean in the field. I'll scrounge in the field and look for some scraps to keep us from starving. It's a very dangerous thing to do because who knows who she'll meet out there? Who knows who this defenseless foreign girl, young girl, will meet out in the fields and how they might abuse her. But she goes out, she's desperate, and she comes to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, and he is kind to her. He protects her, and he includes her, and he provides for her. He gives her food and water and tells his servants to protect her and even to pull out some of the sheaves of grain and leave them on the they're laying on the field so that she doesn't even have to do the hard work of cutting them. She can just put them right into her bundle. She goes home that evening with a huge haul of grain, 2 weeks worth of work harvesting. And Naomi blesses Boaz for his kindness. Maybe there is hope after all. Maybe God is working after all. And now our story continues. This is the word of God. It's history, but it ultimately teaches us about him. Let's look at chapter 3, 1 through 5. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself and put on the cloak and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, go observe the place where he lies, then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So the barley and the wheat harvests are about 7 weeks long. So this is no more than 2 months from the last story in chapter 2. Boaz had shown incredible kindness to Ruth. We talked, I think, about 8 things that he had done for her in increasing kindness. And this gives Naomi a little bit of hope. She's wondering, right? Because he had gone way above and beyond in taking care of Ruth. He had gone above even what Scripture commanded in taking care of the poor. Gleaning will only get you so far. You can come home with enough food for that night or for a couple of weeks. But for any long-term future, Ruth is going to need a husband. And now because of Boaz's kindness, Naomi hatches a plan. She decides to try to secure a long-term solution for Ruth. Remember back in chapter 1 in verse 9, when Naomi was saying goodbye to Ruth and Orpah, she blessed them and said, "Go home, find husbands. May the Lord grant that you find rest, each in the house of her husband." Rest. Permanent condition of hope and stability. And that's what she says here in verse 1. "Should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you?" In that society, widows could only have a secure future if they had a husband. Their future depended upon a husband who would care for them and provide for them. And she wants that for her daughter-in-law. Maybe this could be Boaz. Verse 2, she says, "See, Boaz is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor." Now, the threshing floor was a hard, rocky area, smooth, rocky area out by the fields, usually up on high ground, where there would be some wind. And what they would do, the farmers, after they harvested, would thresh the grain. They would take their sheaves up there and thresh it to try and separate the, the grain, the barley or the wheat grain from the chaff, and then they would take a fork and they would throw it up in the air on the threshing floor, and the wind would blow the chaff off and the heavier grain would fall back down to the threshing floor. And then because it was that nice, clean, smooth surface, they could sweep it up into piles of grain. But because the threshing floor was somewhat secluded away from town, and because it was the place, you know, like sailors in port or oil workers in town on the weekend, because it was secluded and that's where men hang out, that was also a place where prostitutes would visit. And in Hosea 9:1, we have evidence of this. Hosea says, "You have loved the prostitute's wages on all the threshing floors." So Naomi tells her to wash and anoint herself with perfumed oil. They didn't have deodorant back then, so this would help her to smell nice and she would be clean. Put on her cloak. She probably wants Ruth to be as attractive as possible. But also, these are the same three things that David did when he was done mourning for his son with Bathsheba after his son died. And so probably Naomi is also recommending that Ruth put away her mourning clothes and say to the world, "I am available." She's supposed to go down to the threshing floor, but not to let herself be known to Boaz until he has finished eating and drinking. Now, Ruth is a Moabite. And if you're an ancient Israelite, the first thing you think of when you think of Moabite is where they came from, which is when Lot and his daughters fled from Sodom up into the hills, and Lot's daughter got him drunk and then had sexual intercourse with him, incest, and gave birth to a child, and that was the father of the Moabites. And you can't help but think of Numbers chapter 25, when Israel was on the plains about to enter the promised land, and the women of Moab came and found those men and seduced them, and then, having had those relations with them, also encouraged them to worship their gods. Are you getting a little nervous here? Ruth is supposed to wash and put on perfume and go down to the threshing floor at night, but not to let Boaz see her until he has eaten and drunk. And then she gives her some more instructions in verse 4. She should uncover his feet. Now, I think what that means is that she's supposed to uncover his feet. She's supposed to uncover the cloak off of his feet, and then as the evening gets cooler, approaching midnight, then he will get cold and wake up. It's like a timer. But the word uncover in Hebrew is often a euphemism for exposing someone's nakedness. And the word feet in Hebrew is often used as a euphemism for genitals. And then she's supposed to lie down. And just like in English, the phrase lie down in Hebrew is a euphemism for sexual intercourse. And Naomi says, "He will tell you what to do." And as readers, we're thinking, "Yeah, I'll bet he will." Are you feeling nervous now? I mean, what is Naomi asking Ruth to do here? Here we go, right? We finally came to it. We know what these Moabites are like. Here we have Ruth, a typical Moabite. It had to happen sooner or later. She's been pretty good so far. But now we have this typical Moabite woman going down to the threshing floor to seduce a perfectly good, upstanding Israelite man. Here we go. It's Numbers 25 all over again. And the question is, how is Boaz going to respond to this? Is he going to roll over in that night and find a woman there with no accountability, and is he going to treat her like a prostitute? Or is he going to think she's a prostitute and shoo her away, kick her off into the night and say, "Get out of here"? In fact, some people think that the reason that Boaz was staying at the threshing floor, even though he was the boss, was to keep all kinds of immorality from happening there. So Ruth says in verse 5, "All that you say, I will do." And she goes down to the threshing floor, and she does exactly what Naomi had told her. She waits until Boaz is in a good mood and has gone to sleep. It doesn't say he's drunk. It does not say that. She waits until he's gone to sleep, she uncovers his legs, and she lays down nearby, and as the night goes on, the air gets cooler, and his legs are uncovered, and he's getting cold, And let's look at verses 8 through 11. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after the young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." So he wakes up, it's pitch dark, he doesn't know who she is, and he says, "Who are you?" And look at the way that Ruth responds. She doesn't say, "I am Ruth the Moabite." Her status has slowly been changing in the course of the story, and now she says, "I am Ruth." She doesn't bring that part up. She says, "I am your servant." Remember back in chapter 2 when she used that word for servant, which is the lowest of the lows, the lowest position in society, that those servants are so low that they're only used for washing feet and grinding mill and being people's concubines. She doesn't use that servant word this time. This time she uses the high word for servant, which is the servant who is available for marriage. This is a servant who could be a wife. And she says, "Spread your wings over your servant." Now the word wing can mean wings of a bird, or it can mean the edge of your garment. That's how it's often used in the Old Testament. And so I think here it almost has a triple meaning. At one level, it sounds like she's saying, "Hey, it's cold out here. Could you cover me with your cloak?" But what she's certainly saying is, "Protect me." Remember in chapter 2 when God said, "You have come to take refuge under the wings of the Lord"? And so Ruth is saying to Boaz, "Okay, you cover me with your wings. You be the means of your own blessing. You had said you wanted the Lord to cover me with his wings. You cover me with your wings." But she's also doing something else. She's asking him, without a doubt, to marry her. She's proposing marriage. In the ancient world, when a man spread his garment over a woman, that was a symbol of marriage. And then she adds one more thing. She says, "For you are a redeemer." A redeemer. This is a key word in the Old Testament, and it's particularly a key word in the book of Ruth. In the King James, it calls this person a near kinsman. In the NASB, it's a close relative. In the NIV, it's a guardian redeemer. These are all translations of the same word. This is a redeemer. It was an official role that a family member took on behalf of needy relatives. There are several passages in the Old Testament that describe what this person does. He might purchase land in order to keep hereditary property in the family. Or if relatives have been sold into slavery, he would rescue them and redeem them. Or if a family member was murdered, he was the one who would track down the murderer and execute them. In other words, the redeemer was that upstanding, strong, stable member of the family who had a responsibility to deliver the other relatives from any kind of misfortune or harm that they might experience. Now, when Naomi had sent Ruth to the threshing floor, she didn't say anything about a redeemer. She said, "Ruth, I'm concerned about you. I want you to find rest." But now, Ruth is saying to Boaz, she has added something here to the script that Naomi had told her. Ruth is saying, "Boaz, I'm asking you to marry me, and I'm asking that you act as a redeemer for Naomi so that she is taken care of as well." Well, she isn't seducing him at all. She isn't acting like a typical Moabite girl. And Boaz says to her in verse 10, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter." He doesn't treat Ruth like a prostitute. He blesses her and calls her my daughter. So I think what's happening here is that the narrator has intentionally used some sexual innuendo in order to sort of trick us a little bit, in order to play on our stereotypes, to play on our biases, in order to get us to kind of set ourselves against Ruth and say, "Typical Moabite. Yeah, here's Boaz. Let's see what he does when a woman comes down to the threshing floor in the middle of the night." And then they don't do that at all. He turns those expectations on their head. These are good people. They're not acting like we would expect. Ruth isn't trying to seduce Boaz. She's trying ultimately to take care of Naomi. And Boaz isn't taking advantage of her. He's impressed that she's showing kindness to Naomi by her request. And Boaz says, "You have made this last kindness greater than the first." What is he talking about here? What was the first kindness? The first kindness, the word chesed, kindness, faithfulness, the first chesed that Ruth showed was in her faithfulness to Naomi back in Moab. It's when she came to Bethlehem with her and was faithful and stuck with her, even at the cost of her own future. But now Boaz says that this chesed of Ruth is greater, better than the first one. And why is that? He says it's because she has not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. Now the key here is that the kindness that he's talking about is not a kindness toward him. Neither one of them is. They are kindnesses toward Naomi. Both of them are kindnesses toward Naomi. It seems like a funny thing to say. Boaz seems like such a great catch, doesn't he? He's rich, he's good, he's got his great reputation, he's already been kind to her. It's easy to root for him. But he doesn't see it that way. He says to her, "You have shown kindness because you're coming, you want to marry me? You could have gone after the young men." He thinks that when Ruth is proposing marriage to him, that she is kind of taking one for the team. He thinks that she is marrying Boaz, not because it will necessarily be best for her, but because it will be best for Naomi. Therefore, the kindness that she showed Naomi back in Moab the first time when she was faithful to her has now been surpassed because Ruth is putting her own future on the line once again in going after an older man, but an older man who will be best for Naomi. And Boaz agrees. He will do both things. He says in verse 11, "I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." That is incredible. Just a few chapters ago, Boaz was a worthy man. He was a man of character and significance and weight. He was a man that in town people would look up to and say, "There's Boaz, he's so impressive." And Ruth was a destitute widow from Moab, a foreign country, scavenging in the fields, looking for some sort of food she could find left over on the edges. And now Boaz says to her, "You are a worthy woman." He elevates to her to his own standing, his own social standing. Not because she's wealthy, not because she's powerful, because she's had victories in battle, but because of her character and because of her reputation. But ultimately, there is a complication. There is someone who is a nearer kinsman redeemer than Boaz, someone else who was first in line. And Boaz says, "Look, I am committed to helping you, and in the morning I will see if the nearer kinsman redeemer will do it, and if not, then I will do it." And so Ruth in the morning, you know, gets up. She doesn't want anyone to see. Maybe there's some reputation issues there. Maybe she doesn't want anyone to get the wrong idea. She goes home in the dark, back to Naomi, and Boaz goes to the city gate at Bethlehem. This was the busiest part of town. This was when everyone came in and out, and so the elders of the town would meet there, and they would conduct their official business, and Boaz sat down, and lo and behold, here comes the nearer redeemer. And he's called in Hebrew Almoni Paloni, which is something like so-and-so. He's not given a name. "Here comes old so-and-so." And they sit down, and they get 10 elders of the town around them, and they begin to have this conversation. Look at chapter 4, verse 3. "Then Boaz said to the redeemer, 'Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you.' And he said, 'I will redeem it.' Then Boaz said, 'On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead on his inheritance.' Then the redeemer said, 'I cannot redeem it myself, lest I impair my inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it.'" So Naomi has put the land up for sale. She is a widow, and widows couldn't have property. Look in verse 3. It says, this is the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. See, it's the dead man who owns the land. She can't own it because she's a woman and a widow. So what she needs is a kinsman redeemer to acquire the land and then to provide for her. And the near redeemer is first in line, and all he knows is this seems like a pretty good deal, and so he says, okay, I'll redeem the land. And that's deflating, right? We've gotten all the way to this point for that. That's deflating. But then Boaz says in verse 5 something that we can translate in two different ways. And listen carefully here, because this is, there's a little bit of detail here. In Hebrew, the consonants of the Old Testament text and the vowels of the Old Testament text were recorded in the text in two different layers. The consonants were written first for hundreds of years, and then later, people who knew what the vowels should be put the vowels on top of the consonants. The consonants were written in the text, and the vowels were remembered through the generations for hundreds of years, and then finally, the vowels also were written down. So theoretically, the vowels were not invented, but they were remembered for hundreds of years orally before they were ever written into the text. In this verse, in verse 5, there are two possibilities. The vowels and the consonants say two different things. The vowels in Hebrew say what we have in our Bibles. On the day you acquire the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite to perpetuate the name of the dead on his inheritance. In other words, he's saying to the nearer kinsmen, hey, listen, if you want the field, you have to take Ruth too. As far as I know, that's what all of our English translations say. But I don't think this is the right translation. And there's two reasons for this, or maybe three. First of all, this is a concept of levirate marriage. Levirate marriage means you marry the relative, but the child you have is the heir of that family, not your own. This was the situation with Judah and Tamar back in Genesis chapter 38 when Judah when Judah's sons were supposed to marry Tamar and then raise up the name of the child for her. But this was not required in the Old Testament. This was not required of a relative, only a brother. So why would he be saying you have to take Ruth too? Second, in verse 6, the near redeemer seems to have come upon new information that he did not know before. But what would that be if it was obvious that he had also to marry Ruth? And third, the nearer redeemer says that marrying Ruth would impair his own inheritance. But why would that be? The only thing I can think of is that then he would have more heirs. But the consonants say, so the vowels say on the day you acquire the field, you take the girl. But the consonants in Hebrew say on the day you take the field, I'm marrying the girl. And I think that makes a lot more sense. I think it's a much better translation. In other words, there are two separate things going on here. There is the redemption of the land and there's the marrying of Ruth. And Boaz is going to marry Ruth, and this might produce an heir for Elimelech, for Mahlon. This is new information that the nearer redeemer didn't know before. And now the redeemer says, oh, okay, well, look, if you're going to marry Ruth, that's going to damage my own inheritance. I think he's worried that if he pays good money to buy the land, and then Boaz marries Ruth and raises up an heir for that family, then when that heir comes of age, his land will be taken away from him. And then he will have spent good money for nothing. That will damage his inheritance. See, Boaz is going above and beyond here. He could just simply act as redeemer, but he is marrying Ruth, even though he doesn't have to do it. And the two of them make the transaction, and Boaz agrees to redeem the land, and he's done two things. Look what he says in verses 9 and 10. Look at 4, 9, and 10. You are witnesses this day that, A, I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon, and B, verse 10, also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. So now Boaz has taken care of everything, just like he did in chapter 2. He has gone above and beyond and given Ruth and Naomi more than they ever hoped. Why are these people so good to each other? Why does Ruth show concern for Naomi even when she is trying to secure her own future in marriage? Why does Boaz spring into action, working not only to be a redeemer for Naomi, but to marry Ruth and raise up an heir for someone else's line? It's because they follow the Lord. It's because the values of God have shaped their values. And this is just what they do. This is just what they do. It is simply in their nature to care for each other and redeem each other because that is God's nature. Look back for a moment at chapter 3, verse 10. We have our third occurrence of the word chesed, kindness. This is a key word in the Old Testament. It describes how God acts toward his people because of who he is. He shows faithfulness and mercy and grace and loyalty and benevolence and goodness. He acts for the benefit of his people, not because they deserve it and not because he will get anything in return from them, but because it is in his nature to do so. And he wants his people to treat each other that way as well. This word chesed, kindness, occurs three times in the book of Ruth. The first time was in chapter 1, verse 8, when Naomi blesses her daughters-in-law and says, "May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." Naomi links good character with God's character. Ruth is faithful to Naomi because God is faithful. The second time we saw this word was in chapter 2, verse 20, when Naomi blesses Boaz. She says, "May Boaz be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." When Boaz accepted Ruth and protected her and gave her food and water, Naomi interpreted that as the kindness of God. And the third time now that we see this word is in 3:10, when Boaz blesses Ruth and he says, "May you be blessed by the Lord. This last instance of your chesed, this last instance of your kindness is better than the first because you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich." Here it is Ruth who is showing chesed. She is asking to marry Boaz, not only because it will secure her future, but because it will help Naomi as well. Boaz interprets it as a sacrifice. In his view, Ruth is acting in some way against her own interests in order to help Naomi again. Here is the main point of chapters 3 and 4. God's people act redemptively because God is redeemer. God's people act redemptively because God is redeemer. People in this story just go around redeeming each other. Naomi is destitute, but she doesn't even mention her own need for a redeemer. She sends Ruth to the threshing floor so that Ruth will find rest. And Ruth agrees, but she chooses Boaz instead of a younger man in the hope that he will rescue Naomi as well. And Boaz redeems the land for Naomi, but even if he can't do that because someone else is first in line, he will marry Ruth and raise up an heir for the line of Elimelech. Everything that these people do looks like kindness. They just keep redeeming the broken and the hurting and the helpless because their values have been shaped by God. Now, as we conclude the story, let's look at the way that three different people have been redeemed in this story. First of all, Ruth has been redeemed. It says in 4:13, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son." Remember back in chapter 1, verse 11, when Naomi told Ruth and Orpah that they would never possibly find husbands in Israel? She says, "Do I have sons in my womb that they may become your husbands?" Of course I don't. But now we have exactly the same words here in 4:13. She became a wife to him. She became his wife. It's been fixed. And in chapter 1, verse 4, Ruth had been married to Mahlon for 10 years without having children. 10 years. But now the Lord graciously intervenes and gave her conception. He gave her conception. One thing that's always bothered me about this is why Boaz would marry a Moabite girl. In Deuteronomy 23:3, it says that no Moabite will be allowed in the assembly of the Lord because of how they treated Israel in the past. These people are tainted. These people have a disgusting reputation. But now Boaz calls Ruth worthy. She is significant in Israel. She has a reputation in the town, and Boaz doesn't just become friends with her. He marries her and brings her into his house. Moabites were the enemy. Moabite women were associated with idolatry and deviant sexual immorality. Isn't it interesting that Boaz would marry her? Why would he do that? I think it's because he was acquainted with grace. Do you remember Tamar in the book of Genesis? We mentioned her just a few minutes ago, chapter 38. After her family died, she was cast aside and isolated. The brothers who were obligated to marry her in a levirate marriage kept dying because of their disobedience. And finally, her father-in-law, Judah, just puts her aside, just puts her on ice. She was cast aside and isolated without a future. Finally, in an act of desperation, she goes down to town and she dresses up as a prostitute. And when her father-in-law, Judah, comes by, she calls him in and they have sex. And she gives birth to a child named Perez. And that child, Perez, is in the promised line of God, in the line of King David. And Tamar is Ruth's great, 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 great grandmother. And do you remember Rahab in the book of Joshua? She was a Canaanite woman, very likely a prostitute. She was devoted to destruction. The Israelites had explicit instructions to go in to Jericho and kill her. But she converted to the Lord, and she hid the spies and joined Israel. And instead of being killed, this Canaanite woman joined the promised line of God's salvation in the line of King David. And Rahab is Boaz's mother. Can you imagine the conversations around the dinner table? Of God's grace shown to sinners. Of God's grace shown to outsiders and foreigners. Of God's grace shown to desperate women. No wonder he married Ruth and took care of her. Because he knew in his own family history that God had done the same thing again and again. He married a Moabite because God had saved his mother, who was a Canaanite. It's trickle-down grace. It's trickle-down grace. He is captured by God's incredible mercy, and it just spills into his life, and he acts like God. Who are the Ruths in our society? Who are those people who are tainted? Maybe they're tainted because they're associated with a particular sin. Maybe they have a particular reputation. We don't want to get too close, or that's going to rub off. Maybe they're from a certain ethnic group. just annoys us. Like Ruth. Maybe they're enemies of the church. But if we've been captured by God's grace, then we love and accept and include people. That doesn't mean we change our minds about the nature of sin, but we love and accept and include people tangibly, no matter who they are, because we understand that it isn't the healthy that need a doctor, it's the sick. And it isn't the righteous who need the gospel, it's sinners who need the gospel. Number two, Naomi has been redeemed. Do you remember how angry and bitter she had been in chapter 1? She had lived through famine in an enemy country in the time of the book of Judges. Her husband died, her two sickly sons died, her daughters-in-law were childless after 10 years. She was left as a destitute widow with no future. She told Ruth and Orpah, "Look, there's a big target on my back. God just keeps hurting me, and you're going to get caught up in the blast. So stay away from me." And when she came back to Bethlehem, she said, "The Lord has embittered me. Don't call me Naomi anymore. That means pleasant. Call me Mara, because that means bitter. And I have a new name." But look at chapter 4, verse 14. Then the women, these same women who she had said that to, the women of Bethlehem said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel." Ruth had said in chapter 1, verse 21, "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. He took my sons." And now the women of Bethlehem have seen a change in Naomi, and these same women say to her, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you this day." Now she has a grandchild, the child of Ruth and Boaz. And in chapter 1, verse 5, the woman was left, it says, without her two sons and her husband. Chapter 1, verse 5. There's a very interesting word there in chapter 1, verse 5. It doesn't say sons, it says little kids. We didn't talk about that 2 weeks ago because I wanted to talk about it now. In chapter 1, verse 5, it says, the woman was left without her husband and her two little kids. Now, every time you read that, you think, why is it saying that? Why is it saying little kids? Because now it's reversed. In chapter 4, verse 16, look at chapter 4, verse 16. Naomi took the little kid, same word, and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. God has fixed this. He has not brought her back empty. He has given her a new son. Things have come full circle in a beautiful character arc. Naomi lost her sons and she became bitter. And then she began to hope. And then God worked behind the scenes. And then she has a new son that she lays on her lap. Finally, number three, Elimelech has been redeemed. Or maybe we should say the family line of Elimelech. Go back a few verses and look at 4:12. Look at chapter 4, verse 12. "And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." The word offspring is the word seed. And this is a key word in the book of Genesis because it describes God's promised plan of salvation through a particular line. It's going to be Abraham. It's going to be Isaac, not Ishmael. It's going to be Jacob, not Esau. And it's going to be Perez, who comes from Judah and Tamar. And God has been preserving this line throughout the book of Genesis and Exodus and Numbers and the book of Joshua. And it's through this line that he's going to bring about his promised solution to the problem of sin. But with the death of Elimelech and his two sons, the line is cut off. Until Boaz marries Ruth and raises up the dead man's name over his inheritance. And they have a new seed, a new offspring, verse 12, that continues the promised line. Look at 4:17 and 18. "And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David." Look at verses 18 through 22. Look at let's see, 21. Look at 21 and 22. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Even in the midst of these days of despair and immorality, God's promised plan of redemption going through King David is still intact. He is working to bring about his Messiah who will ultimately redeem his people. The significance of this child, Obed, is not just how he will comfort Naomi. The significance of Obed is that he represents the culmination of the providential hand of God, the convergence of God's providence and God's people's faithfulness. Amazingly, Ruth's chesed and her decision to seek refuge under God's wings has played a part in God's redemptive program. In time, God's Messiah would come to save people just like her. The destitute, the needy, the poor, even foreigners who come from outside of Israel and put their faith in him. This is the gospel of Ruth. God's redemption in history, in the lives of Ruth and Naomi, is a pattern for a greater spiritual redemption that he offers to all people everywhere in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He brings people from hopelessness to hope. Jesus brings people from a death sentence to a life of flourishing, and he restores the poor and heals the brokenhearted. God's people act redemptively. We love people who aren't lovable. We show mercy to those who don't deserve it. We forgive and help people, even people who are our enemies, because God is a redeemer. He redeemed Ruth, and he redeemed Naomi, and he has redeemed many of us. And if you're here today and you do not know him, he wants to redeem you too. That is the gospel of the book of Ruth. Let's pray. Father, we spend so much of our energy on boundaries, on figuring out who's tainted and who's not. Lord, I pray, press these chapters on our hearts. Give us the courage to show mercy, to show grace, to give hope. Lord, we recognize this book has not called us to love our friends and family. It has called us to love people who are unlovable, who are different, who even hate us. Lord, we pray that because we have been shaped by you, that your kindness would just spill out of us in grace and mercy toward each other and toward our communities and our neighbors and our enemies, and that people would look at us and say, they look like the people of God. Because, Lord, we praise you because of what we've learned about you in this book. You are good and kind and gracious, and you are our Redeemer. We praise you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.